Okay, John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. We'll also read Mark 16, 9 to 11. You don't need to turn there. It's only three verses. Today we're going to consider, this morning we're going to consider Mary Magdalene meets the risen Christ. And I think we've probably got too much material for one sermon, so it'll spill over this afternoon a little bit. So starting at verse 11, John 20, verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. And seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. In Mark 16, 9 to 11. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that she had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. The story of Mary Magdalene meeting the resurrected Christ, is peculiar to John's Gospel. Mark simply briefly records the fact that it occurred and notes the reaction of the apostles to this event. Of all the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord, this story is probably the most touching and heart-stirring of all of them. This story is very precious, not simply because we see the love that Mary has for Jesus, but primarily because we observe the Savior's tenderness, mercy, and grace toward his people in their suffering. And there are a number of things that we're going to note looking at this text, and we're just going to take it basically one thing at a time as we go through here. First, we want to see Mary awake alone at the tomb. The first thing to note regarding this narrative is how Mary sets a wonderful example of the need to love and seek Christ. After examining the tomb and the empty and the grave clothes, Peter and John returned home. John, we are told, now believed in the resurrection. Peter was perplexed. Probably thought it was wise to inform others that the woman's testimony was indeed true, that the tomb was empty. John, however, believed and saw no need to stay there. Mary, however, who either arrived after they had already left, or arrived as they were in the tomb. Remember, they ran to the tomb. Mary probably did not run. But it's quite clear from the text that Mary did not speak with Peter and John when they departed. Either she arrived after they left, or they were left in a hurry and did not talk to her. This raises the question, why did Mary stay behind at the tomb? Well, given the broad context of Scripture regarding this and Mary's tears, I think we could say it was her love and devotion towards the Savior which caused her to stay at the tomb and cry. Love and devotion. But she did not yet understand what occurred or believe in the resurrection of Christ. Obviously, if she believed in the resurrection of Christ, she wouldn't have been crying. Therefore, she sobbed. The Greek word there means loud, unrestrained weeping. And she remained at the tomb because this was the last place where she knew the Redeemer had been. Perhaps she hoped by staying there, staying near the tomb, she could find out what happened to Jesus' body. And Matthew Henry says, where there is a true love to Christ, there will be a constant adherence to Him and a resolution with purpose of heart to cleave to Him. Now, even though Mary's knowledge was deficient and her faith in the resurrection lacking, she acted upon the little knowledge and faith that she did have and sought Jesus intensely and affectionately. We see in Mary a greater exhibition of love and devotion toward the Redeemer than that of the apostles at this time. Dead or alive, she wanted to be near her Savior. Her knowledge was so deficient and her grief so strong that she simply resolved to wait near the tomb, hoping to hear something about the whereabouts of Christ. While Mary cannot be excused for her lack of knowledge and unbelief regarding the resurrection, we can still learn from her love and dedication. If there is something troubling us, or we are experiencing trial, or we lack the biblical knowledge and faith that we ought to have, then we must imitate Mary and seek to be as close to Christ as possible. While we obviously cannot linger near the tomb, we can seek to be closer to the Savior through prayer, Bible reading, and meditation upon His Word. We can pray, and we all should pray, that God would increase our faith and love toward the Mediator. We can meditate on what Christ has done for us and ask God to increase our affection and devotion toward His Son. Mary Magdalene had been redeemed out of a great demonic oppression. Mark reminds us of that. She never appeared to forget or take for granted the wonderful things the Lord did for her. Oh, that we would have Mary's love and appreciation for what Christ has done for us. That's one thing we need to learn from this text, an important thing. Of all the apostles, of all the people that followed Jesus, no one appreciated more what Christ did for her than did Mary. We must also linger long where the Redeemer's word is preached, where the doctrines of grace are exalted, and biblical worship is practiced. We come closer to the Savior through the means of grace. When people talk loud about their great love toward Jesus, yet care not for His doctrine or the worship that He has authorized, then they're talking the talk, but they're not walking the walk. To be closer to Christ, we must spend time with God's people, especially in public worship. People who do not go to church or who go to church simply to be entertained and then leave as soon as possible are not moving closer to Jesus. Mary had a strong, constant love and appreciation for the Savior. And may God give us hearts like Mary so that we would never take our Lord for granted or neglect His ordinances. Here's what Hutchinson writes, the old covenanter. Quote, "Albeit there are oftentimes many errors in the way of affectionate saints, yet those whom Christ is to manifest Himself most and first unto are such as cannot want Him, and He means get Him, but must incessantly wait until they get Him. Her affection keeps her waiting on, and so, though her failings were many, she gets the first sight of Christ." End of quote. So let us turn to Mary's angelic encounter. Mary's angelic encounter. As Mary weeps at the tomb, she decided, probably out of curiosity, to stoop down and look into the sepulcher. Remember, they had small holes carved into the rock. So she stoops down. In the sepulcher, she sees two angels dressed in white, one at the head and one at the foot of where Jesus' body had lain. And the angels in their position is interesting and raises a number of questions. First, why did the angels appear to Mary and the women, but they did not appear to Peter and John, or any of the disciples for that matter? They only appeared to the women. Well, the scripture does not give us any specific reason. It may be that the Lord wanted the disciples to believe based on the physical evidence alone. We don't know. Only the woman saw the angels, and the group apart from Mary were given specific instructions to tell the apostles what they had seen. The women receive it directly from angels, while Mary will receive it directly from Christ, but the apostles are to hear it from the women. Also, the fact that one moment the angels were there and then soon after they were not to be seen indicates that the angels of God can appear, disappear, instantaneously and supernaturally at will. I believe they were still in the tomb when the apostles were there. They just did not want to be seen. God did not want them to be seen. They simply disappeared. It is likely that the two angels were in the tomb when Peter and John inspected the body, but purposely remained invisible. Second, why were the angels sitting at the head and the feet where Jesus' body had lain? Well, the angels were likely sitting instead of standing in order to set Mary at ease. That's probably one reason. If they were standing, Mary may have thought they were about to leave. By sitting, they indicate they were waiting for Mary to arrive, and they were not in an aggressive posture. Their position at the head and foot of where Jesus' body had laid possibly indicates that we're guardians of the Savior's body while he was in the tomb. Psalm 91:11, God promised to his Son, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways." Of course, Matthew 28:2 and following, however, it seems to indicate the angels came from heaven right after the resurrection took place, so that doesn't really fit. A number of commentators, and I think this is probably the best reason, have noted the similarity of the position of the two angels and the angels at each end of the mercy seat. Now, who can doubt that the Holy Spirit would have its link? This verse with Exodus 25:17-19, which says this, "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, and thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work, shalt thou make them, in the two ends of the mercy seat." And more remarkable still is the final word which Jehovah spoke to Moses concerning the mercy seat. He said this, "And there I will meet with thee." This is 25:22 from Exodus. "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commence with thee from above the mercy seat, from before the two cherubims." Here then in John's Gospel we learn once more that Christ is the meeting place between God and man. I believe the angels were sitting there. You know, most scholars believe it was a declivity. It's carved in solid rock. So you'd have one sitting at this end facing the other one sitting at that end. And it's exactly what that would call to mind with a Jew. These two angels were placed in the empty tomb to honor the resurrected Savior, add to the glory and magnificence of the Lord's resurrection, comfort the faith, and communicate the reality of the resurrection to God's people. Matthew Henry says this, "Christ crucified was the great propitiatory, at the head and feet of which were these two cherubim, not with flaming swords to keep us from, but welcome messengers to direct us to the way of life." After Adam had fallen, the angel was there to guard paradise from fallen man. And now the angels are there to direct us right to Jesus Christ, the door of paradise. Are you trusting the resurrected living Redeemer who died to expiate the sins of his people and propitiate the wrath of God? He's the risen living Savior. And he is the door to paradise. He is the gate to heaven. And then third, why doesn't Mary act surprised, astonished, or frightened at the sight of these angels like the group of women before? They were exceedingly frightened, we are told. They trembled with fear. These angels did appear as men. However, their white dazzling apparel and their unusual location should have indicated to Mary that these were no ordinary visitors to the tomb. I think the only logical answer to this question is found in Mary's sorely troubled state of mind. She was so filled with grief. Her grief was so strong and desire to minister to the Lord's body was so focused that she was not thinking rationally. She was completely absorbed in thoughts for Christ. She was not paying close attention to what was happening around her. Well, let's look at the significance of the angel's question. The angels asked Mary a question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Verse 13. Well, this question is meant to convey a number of things to Mary in a subtle, delicate manner. First, this question contains an implicit, gentle rebuke of Mary's grief. Mary's sorrow and tears were rooted in a lack of knowledge, understanding, and belief in things that she had been instructed in by Jesus. The disciples had been told about the resurrection repeatedly. We have at least three explicit examples in the gospel. Therefore, her weeping was inappropriate. She was weeping because the grave was empty. If she understood the truth, she would have been rejoicing and not weeping. In fact, if the Savior's body was still in the tomb, then Mary and everybody else ought to be weeping. For if Christ had not arisen, then we would still be in our sins and there would be no resurrection and the life. She is the exact opposite response that she should have had to the empty tomb. Well, there are lessons in Mary's weeping for all believers. A lack of right biblical knowledge and faith in the Word of God will lead professing Christians unto many sorrows and anxieties. Life can be very difficult when people live in family turmoil because they refuse to believe the Bible and instead go to help to the secular priesthood of psychiatrists and psychologists. They get their Prozac, and they get their drugs, and they don't get any biblical direction. And so their family life and their married life is in chaos and turmoil and suffering. But if they went to the Word of God and they went to Christ, they would receive relief. People needlessly weep and suffer because they do not believe that God is sovereign or that Christ is ruling now as the victorious king. Their theological outlook in life is one of pessimism, defeatism, and retreat. If we understand who Jesus is and the implications of the resurrection, then we will lead lives of faith unto victory. Yes, bad things are going to happen. Trials are going to happen. But you just keep moving forward. Your faith is in Christ. You know He's alive. You know He's victorious. You know that everything now is a mopping up operation. You know that the war has been won. And you keep moving forward with your eyes on Christ. And then B, we often demonstrate our lack of faith in God when we fret, complain, or even shed tears when we really have no cause. Jesus commanded us not to worry. It's a divine imperative. And Paul tells us by the Holy Spirit to be anxious for nothing. A solid knowledge of Scripture and a hearty trust in it will dispel false sorrows, false fears, false anxieties, and vain tears. You've all experienced this where you worried and you fretted and you lost sleep at night, and then you found out everything was completely fine and you worried for nothing. That happens almost all the time. And there's no reason for that. Trust in Christ, and you have no reason to worry. J.C. Ryle says this, "She wept when the angel spoke to her, 'Woman.' They said, 'Why weepest thou?' She was weeping still when our Lord spoke to her, 'Woman.' He also said, 'Why weepest thou?' And the burden of her complaint was always the same. 'They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Yet all this time her risen master was close to her, with body, flesh, and bones, and all things pertaining to perfection of man's nature.' Her tears were needless. Her anxiety was unnecessary. Like Hagar in the wilderness, she had a well of water by her side, but she had not eyes to see it." End of quote. Oh, that describes many of us. Weeping and crying and fretting and having anxiety. And Christ is there the whole time as our mediator, as our high priest in heaven, interceding for us. Yes, He'll deliver us. There's no reason to weep. And then second, the angel's question is designed to point Mary to the truth without directly stating it. When the woman had encountered the angels in the tomb a little earlier, they announced the resurrection in a clear, dramatic manner. But here they inquire about her sorrow. The question has a sense of, do you really have a reason to weep? You see, they want Mary to search her heart. Do you not remember the word Jesus spoke to you? And they want her to take account of the evidence in front of her. Do you not see the grave clothes lying there between us neatly in place? Do you really think that we would allow the body of Christ to be stolen? One angel killed 180,000 Syrians in one night. Assyrians. Mary, there's no reason to weep. And then third, Mary, in a moment, Jesus will ask a question about her weeping. They ask the question about her weeping instead of directly announcing the resurrection because our Lord wants to surprise her with his own presence. This is a great condescension and act of mercy on Christ's part. He overlooks her faults and he gives her precisely what she desires and precisely what she needs, what she wants, himself. Poor Mary was weeping when she should have been rejoicing. She was looking for the Savior in the wrong place, the sepulcher. She was looking into the place of the dead for the living and risen mediator. And she was undergoing her own emotional agony because she wanted so much to be with Jesus. And all that sorrow and folly was her own fault. It all was the result of spiritual blindness and a lack of faith. But in spite of Mary's failures, our Lord will have mercy on her. And he's going to reveal himself personally to her. Mary's love, devotion, and commitment to the Redeemer is greatly rewarded, while her many faults are dealt with as gently as possible. This is the Savior with whom we have to do, to deal. Christ is a merciful mediator. And then Mary's answer. Mary said to the angels, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Verse 13. The "they" is indefinite, indicating she has no idea who may have come and taken the body away. And there are two things noteworthy about this response. First, note that Mary openly acknowledges that Jesus is her Lord. They have taken away earlier, when she had spoken to Peter and John, she said this. Verse 2, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb." But here we're talking to complete strangers. There's no indication here that Mary knew they were angels. She doesn't acknowledge them to be angels. She may not even believe they were angels. But here to perfect strangers, she says, she acknowledges that this is my Lord. They have taken away my Lord. John 20, verse 13. So although her weeping and was unjustified, we still see in Mary a great faith and commitment to Christ. She had given herself to the Savior, and she had bowed the knee to him as her royal sovereign. Although in her mind the kingdom was shattered, or at least postponed, her attachment to the king never wavered. She had a great faith. It was incomplete. But she still had a great, strong faith in Christ as her Lord. Spurgeon says this, quote, "Whether you see him or do not see him, he is still yours. And you must hold to it that he is still your own. My beloved is mine and I am his. And if I do not just now behold the smilings of his face, yet he is my Lord. Come death, come life, come darkness of soul or joy of spirit, whatever happens, I am the Lord's." Such holy constancy will be rewarded. End of quote. Now can you say, can you say that Jesus is my Lord? There is not one person on this earth who will go to heaven who does not speak of the Redeemer as my Lord. With David, we must say, "The Lord is my shepherd." Psalm 21, 23, verse 1. With Solomon, we must say of Christ, Song of Solomon 2:16, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." Every knee must bow to the resurrected King and confess, Philippians 2:11, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you do not bow the knee to Christ as Lord now, as the Savior, as the resurrected King, then you will bow your knee on the day of judgment, right before he casts you into the lake of fire, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is your only alternative. Oh Lord, commend Christ to our hearts above all things, and make us resolve by the power of your Spirit to wage war with every known transgression against his throne. He's the King. He's the Lord. And we must bow the knee to him. And second, Mary's obsession with finding Christ and ministering to him to the exclusion of all else. That was her obsession. Mary's love for Jesus is so strong that just to be near him, even near his dead body, is all she longs for at this moment. Her obsession and grief are so strong, she doesn't even concern herself regarding who the two inquirers and the two are. She is so swallowed up in grief, with her grief, so occupied with her thoughts about Christ, that she paused not even to gaze upon these heavenly visitors. She's obsessed. And then we note next that Jesus appears to Mary. As soon as Mary stops speaking, As soon as Mary stopped speaking, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. There are a number of things to note regarding this incident. First, why does Mary turn around at this precise moment? Well, the text does not specifically say. Perhaps she sensed something standing behind her, someone behind her. Maybe she heard a footstep behind her. It could simply be that she was done examining the tomb and talking with the angels and turned to move away from the sepulcher. If the tomb faced the east, then our Lord's shadow would have appeared on the entrance to the sepulcher. She would have been looking at the sepulcher and she would have seen a shadow on the stone. There is the distinct possibility, and I think this is the likely reason, that when the Savior appeared behind Mary, the angels saw him and they rose in respect to their ruler and showed awe and respect on their faces at the presence of Christ. This would have caused Mary to immediately turn to look behind her. And then second, why doesn't Mary recognize Jesus who is standing close, right there in front of her? He's probably only a foot or two away. In verse 15 it says that Mary thought he was the gardener. Okay, Joseph was a rich man. He had a garden around the tomb. And it was, caretakers were paid very poorly and very affordable. And she probably thought, well, here's the caretaker. The phenomena of not recognizing the risen Savior was not limited to Mary. When our Lord appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke says this, 24:16. Their eyes, listen to this, their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Okay, it's a supernatural thing. Their eyes were restrained. Mark says, this is Mark 16:12, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked. After Christ spent a long time with the disciples instructing them, probably hours, Luke 24:31 says, then their eyes were opened and they knew him. Similarly, when the disciples were fishing and Jesus is standing on the bank, they're near shore, they're not real far off, they did not recognize him until he instructed them. He gave them instructions which led to a great catch of fish, John 21:4-7. Given these examples where our Lord was not recognized because he did not want to be recognized, okay, he did not want to be recognized, it is best to view her non-recognition as something supernatural rather than it wasn't just a natural thing. Well, she wasn't expecting Jesus, therefore she thought it must be the gardener. I think it was supernatural. While it is true she was not expecting to see the Savior, this expectation cannot account for her not recognizing him from only a foot or so away. And then third, Christ's questions to Mary are calculated to focus her attention on him. He verbatim repeats the question the angel had just asked, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Well, Jesus knows, of course. Jesus knows why she is weeping. He knows all things. Thus, this question, as noted, is designed to teach Mary a lesson about the need to pay closer attention to what she had been taught and to believe. Interestingly, the fact that this question is identical to the angel's indicates how perfectly the angels carry out their instructions from the Son of God. The angels are doing Christ's bidding. They asked that specific question because Christ told them to ask that question. They instructed the other women the way they did because Christ had told them to do that. And the second question, whom are you seeking, is even more searching and revealing than the first. Now, how did this man that Mary thought was the gardener know that she was seeking anyone? Well, perhaps Mary thought that he had overheard a conversation with the angels. We don't know. Once again, note that the Savior is stimulating Mary's mind to remembrance of the things she had been taught as a follower of Christ. Now, if we compare this encounter, this passage, with the Redeemer's encounter with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, we see by way of application that our Lord wants us to find Him through His Word. J.C. Ryle says, how many are ever mourning and sorrowing and have no comfort in their religion while Christ is close to them, but they do not know it and go on weeping? End of quote. Thus the mediator draws her attention by his word. We must remember that physical proximity to Christ, to the risen Savior, is not what is crucial to Christianity. It is not what is crucial to being a Christian. For it is his spiritual presence in the soul that brings us life and understanding. Jesus' mercy condescends to Mary's weakness, but he does so in the way best calculated to benefit her spiritually. If the Redeemer is close to us and we do not sense it, then we must meditate on the Word of God and trust in its glorious promises. Our Lord's question, why are you weeping, demonstrates that the Savior is very concerned about each one of his saints' tears and anxieties personally. When you're having a big problem in your life and something happens, somebody dies of cancer, you're sick, or you get in a car wreck or something, Christ is thinking about you and he's interceding for you personally. This is part of his high priestly work, to care for us, to comfort us, to guide us into all spiritual safety. With the crucifixion in the past and the foundation of our redemption complete and perfect, the exalted Redeemer is now very active in watching over, praying over, and guiding his sheep. This incident with Mary ought to greatly strengthen our faith in Christ as our Savior. It always amazed me how unbiblical Arminianism is. Christ died for you. He's up in heaven. Now it's up to you to do something about it. Well, the problem is, if you're dead in trespasses and sins, you can't do anything about it. The biblical teaching is, sovereign grace, that Christ died for you, he paid the price, and he's up in heaven right now, and he's going to apply that redemption to you to make sure that you do get saved. In spite of her ignorance and unbelief, Jesus comes to Mary and tenderly gives her the desires of her heart. She asked for a dead body, and she received the living, exalted King. She only wanted to minister to a corpse. But the Savior came and ministered directly to her heart. Four. Mary assumes that at that early hour, the person questioning her must be the gardener. Her answer reveals her continuing ignorance and her deep love. It is very touching. She said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Mary is so caught up in her quest for Jesus and her grief that her offer is not in accordance with reality whatsoever. If he produces a body, Mary's going to pick up a 200-pound man and carry him away? She was ignoring the fact that the grave clothes were lying neatly in place where our bodies Lord's body had laid. She completely ignored that. She had looked right at it. Matthew Henry says this. Note, troubled spirits in a cloudy and dark day are apt to misrepresent Christ to themselves and to put wrong constructions upon the methods of his providence and grace. End of quote. When you're under depression, when there's a problem in your life, when things are going bad for you, these are times when you cannot look to yourself, you cannot trust in your own reasonings, but you must focus clearly and strongly on the Word of God and don't trust yourself at all. She was gravely mistaken because she did not interpret the things before in light of divine revelation, but was speculating about a great redemptive event. Her heart was in the right place, but it was not informed by Scripture or the verbal teachings of Jesus. And then let us look next. Jesus makes himself known. The Savior has been present before Mary, but she does not recognize him, and his questions have not brought her to an understanding of the truth. Therefore, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. And Mary, by the way, is Aramaic Miriam. The word's identical in Hebrew and Aramaic Miriam. There are a number of things to note regarding how Mary came to know that it was the Lord. First, Christ makes himself known by the use of only one word, which was Mary's own name. It is very likely that two things about this caught her attention. First, for one thing, a gardener who she's never met before is not going to know her name. She knows this is not a stranger, this is a friend. This is somebody who knows me personally. Also, there is probably something distinctly recognizable in the manner in which Jesus called her name. She'd heard the Savior teach and speak to her directly many times. And our Lord's voice was now recognizable. One single word was enough to open her eyes, to let the whole truth shine upon her mind, and to reveal the great fact that her Savior was not dead, but alive, and that he had won a victory over the grave. One word. Never was there a one-word utterance more charged with emotion than this. Mary! Miriam! The Redeemer is teaching Mary and every one of us something very important about the doctrine of salvation. He wants us to know that salvation is very personal and definite. When Jesus said woman, which is indefinite and can be applied to the class of adult females in general, Mary was not enlightened. But when our Lord addressed Mary by name, the Savior's love and the knowledge of the resurrection came home to her heart. The life that the Good Shepherd has laid down for the sheep was laid down for each separate sheep. And now that he has risen, he applies that salvation to the elect sinner personally, lovingly, savingly. It is as though he had said, "I have called you by my name, by your name, and you are mine." And this was as our Lord promised in John 10:3-4. He said this, "The sheep hear my voice." And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Jesus is the Good Shepherd, has an intimate, personal knowledge of all those he intends to save. He knows you by name. He prays for you by name. He intercedes for you by name. He leads his own sheep out of the fold. So also the tender and loving shepherd Jesus gathers his flock, leading them out of the fold of apostate Israel and of heathenism. By name, he leads you out of the darkness. He leads you out of your own slavery to Satan and sin. He leads you out of the bondage of the world into pastures, green and full of light. When our Lord calls us personally through the Word of God, accompanied by the enlightening, vivifying, drawing power of the Holy Spirit, we will hear His voice and will obey His call and will pick up our cross and follow Him. Particular redemption. The Scriptures must be to us the same in importance, power, and authority, as if Christ was speaking directly to us from only a few feet away. Calvin says this, quote, "Thus in Mary we have a lively image of our calling. For the only way in which we are admitted to the true knowledge of Christ is when he first knows us and then familiarly invites us to himself, not by that ordinary voice which sounds indiscriminately in the ears of all, but by that voice with which he especially calls the sheep which the Father hath given to him." Thus Paul says, and he's quoting from Galatians 4:9, "After that you have known God, or rather, after that you have been known by him." There are two types of calling. There's the outward call of the gospel where the preacher preaches the word of God. And that is indiscriminately to all men, without exception. But there is that inward call, that loving call, that personal call, directly from Jesus Christ by the power of his Holy Spirit, where he opens dead eyes. He opens your ears. He raises you from the dead. And he lovingly draws you to himself. That is what he does with Mary here. This is what it illustrates to us. With one word, Jesus shows his boundless compassion toward Mary. He knew that Mary had been careless regarding his teaching on the resurrection. He knew that she had not believed and had forgotten his promises that he would rise from the dead. Yet he forgives her unbelief. And carelessness. And graciously rewards her seeking and loving of himself. The Bible says that God is slow to anger. And indeed is very kind, compassionate, and merciful. We see this with Jesus Christ. When he appears to Mary, when he appears to the women, when he appears to the apostles, he doesn't upbraid them and start yelling at them because of their stupidity and their lack of faith. He comforts them. He covers her sins. He rewards her obedience. What a precious Savior. This incident ought to greatly stimulate our own faith. For Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. These events were recorded for our benefit. The Lord does not love us any less than he did Mary. He knows our infirmities and weaknesses. He knows when we are full of sorrow and heartache. He will not leave us or forsake us. And if you are ever doubted, if you ever doubt the love of God or Christ's desire to save you, then remember this passage and trust in his teaching. He loves you like he loved Mary. He cares about you like he cared about Mary. And then second, when Mary heard Christ say her name, she turned herself back to look into the eyes of Jesus. This indicates that after briefly conversing with our Lord, who she thought was the gardener, Mary had turned back toward the sepulcher. So she had looked at Christ, talked to him as the gardener, then she had looked back away from Christ toward the tomb, and then she had looked back again to Jesus. For turning to focus on the Savior teaches us that if the Redeemer is to occupy the first place in our lives, then we must look away from the things of the world and place our faith and spiritual affection solely upon Christ. Arthur Pink says this, "How searching is this? If Christ really occupied the throne of our hearts, the poor things of this world would make no appeal to us. And it's because we are so little absorbed with him, and therefore so little acquainted with his soul satisfying perfection, that the things of time and sense are so highly esteemed." End of quote. People in love with the world don't see Christ for who he is. People in love with the world who are not focusing on Christ are not looking to Christ of Scripture as he truly is. They're not appreciating who Christ is. They're not looking to his perfections. They're not seeing how beautiful Christ really is. Because once you do, the things of the world mean nothing to you anymore. Once we understand who Jesus is, and he behold him, and behold him with the eye of faith, we must never turn back to our old, unregenerate, unprofitable lives. We cannot find truth, salvation, and peace by looking back at our old dead self, or trusting in our feelings, or by delighting in this present evil world, which is passing away. like Mary, who is seeking the Savior with every fiber of her being, we must look to Christ as the pearl of great price, the apple of our eye, or the great hidden treasure. Beloved, seek Christ until you find Him. And then when you find Him, never let go of Him. Cling to Him tightly. When the Spirit moves upon your heart, it will not rest, and it will never be content until it clings tightly to Christ. Christ has died, has risen, and now in a special redemptive sense is ours. Let us learn from Mary's love so that our love will never grow cold. What an example of love. And then third, Mary answered Jesus in the same manner that she was accustomed before the Passion. Her one response, Rabboni, corresponds to Christ's affectionate Mary. John gives a translation of the word telling us it means teacher. All the love and faith and joy of which her illuminated heart and mind were capable were poured into that one word, Rabboni, teacher. The shepherd had called his sheep by name, and the sheep heard and joyfully responded. Jesus thereby reestablished the personal relationship that Mary thought she had forever lost. Only now it was set on a deeper level than had been possible when Mary knew Jesus as Rabbi. Now let us examine Jesus' statement, "Do not cling to me." When Mary greeted Christ, she, following the Eastern custom, fell prostrate before Jesus and clasped his feet. This act was the normal response of affection and indicated both Mary's joy to see her Savior and her desire never, ever to lose Him again. This clasping of our Lord resulted in an interesting response from Christ. Jesus said to her, this is verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Now this section of Scripture has presented difficulties to commentators, and there's a number of different interpretations. We're going to look at two important questions. First, why is Mary told not to cling to Jesus when only minutes later the other women who had been inside the tomb beheld Jesus? And Matthew 28:9 says this, "They came and held Him by the feet and worshipped Him." When our Lord appeared later to the disciples, He invited Thomas to place his finger into the scars on His hands and His hand into the wounds of His side. John 20:27. Well, the key to understanding why Mary was not to cling to the Redeemer is found in the verb used and the reason the mediator himself gives for her release, to release Him. The Greek word, haptu, rendered touch in the KJV, means, and this is from Liddell and Scott, it means fasten oneself to, cling to, hang on by, lay hold of, or grasp. The verb is not thinganine, to touch lightly, or blafan, to feel over, but to cling to or to grasp tightly. Mary had missed Jesus so much and sought Him with such passion that when she found Him, she tightly clung to Him, hoping never, ever to lose Him again. She wanted things to return to the good old days when Jesus had been ministering in Galilee. She wanted Jesus to stay with her and the disciples and to be with them just as He had before the crucifixion. Therefore, given these considerations, at least part of the reason that our Lord tells Mary to stop clinging to her is her need to realize that now that redemption has been accomplished and Jesus has risen from the dead, things cannot go back to the way they were before. Everything is now different, as Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:16. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, that is during His earthly ministry, yet now we know Him thus no longer. The resurrection and ascension is the transition point from the Savior's earthly ministry to His work in heaven at the right hand of God. It is a point of demarcation from humiliation to exaltation. As the exalted King, the Mediator, will rule the earth and minister to his saints by means of his Holy Spirit. Mary needs to view her relationship with the Redeemer in its proper redemptive historical context. She needs to place the kingdom of God's interest above her own heart's desire to spend time in Christ's personal, physical presence. Remember, Jesus told the apostles, hey, it's to your benefit that I go away, because I'm going to send a comforter. His spirit presence is more important than even his physical presence. And this interpretation is supported by our Lord's own reasons why Mary needs to let go. When Christ explains his request, he says this, verse 17 again, "For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go and tell the brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." The statement about the ascension raises the second difficult question about our text. How or in what manner does the ascension have any bearing on Mary's clinging to Jesus? Well, the statement has resulted in a variety of interpretations and speculations. I'll give you just a few quickly. I put it in the footnotes, so I wrote really small. Some of the views of this passage are as follows. One, what, and this is the Scofield Reference Bible. One view is that Jesus, having accomplished a sacrifice, was on his way to present the sacred blood in heaven. And between the meeting with Mary and the meeting in the garden and the meeting of Matthew 28:9, he had so ascended and returned. Well, I think this view is extremely unlikely because, A, Matthew 28:9 occurs literally only a few minutes after the scene. Minutes. B, it presupposes a literal blood offering in heaven. I don't think it's supposed to be taken literally. C, it assumes more than one ascension, which is unprovable. It's an assumption. Another view, some think is Melanchthon, that Christ was speaking about his second coming and kingdom. When all those who have known and loved him on earth shall at length dwell with him in holy familiarity and go out from his presence no more. Well, this view has to be read into the text. It's simply not there, and it's a speculative view. Three, still others think that until the actual ascension, the Savior's work was not complete. Therefore, our Lord commands Mary not to slow his work and detain him on the earth. In other words, don't keep me from ascending to my Father. I have to go to heaven. I can't stay on the earth. Well, this view is refuted by the fact that the others were permitted to touch him and even hold his feet. I think the best view is that Christ is telling Mary not to detain him at that moment, for he must ascend and has important work to do with his disciples. To paraphrase, do not spend so much precious time clinging to my feet, but rather go be a witness of my glorious resurrection to the disciples and go and tell them that I am going to ascend to our covenant God. Indeed, my ascension has been definitively accomplished in the resurrection. In a sense, I am on my way. I'm in the process of going, so make haste, go. And I say that because he uses the present continuous tense for ascending. Think of others, and do not occupy yourself, as you are disposed to do, in touching my feet and gratifying your own feelings. Naturally as it is, there is other work to do now. In other words, it's simply, he wants her to go talk to the apostles. And as noted, part of this explanation is related to the fact that Jesus is not returning to his old life of humiliation, but has begun his exaltation, his heavenly mode of existence. The resurrection has made possible a new, more intimate spiritual union between Jesus and his disciples. The old physical contacts are no longer appropriate, though touch may yet be appealed to as proof that the glorified Lord is none other than he who was crucified. He does allow them to touch him to prove the resurrection. But now he's in his glorified state. He's got to go to heaven. It's a new mode of ministry and existence for Christ. And then I'm going to have to stop there. I guess I could fit this in. One more thing. Jesus' message to his disciples. The message to the disciples contains more than the announcement regarding the ascension. it also contains some crucial information about Christ and all true believers' relationship with the Father. As the mediator of the new covenant, who has perfectly accomplished the work of redemption and is risen from the dead, victorious, our Lord said, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Well, there are a number of noteworthy things about the statement. First, this is the very first time that Jesus refers to his disciples as brethren. The very first time. Likewise, when our Lord conveyed a message to the women in Matthew 28:10, only moments after this, he once again refers to the disciples as my brethren. This terminology indicates that as a result of the cross, believers have been adopted into God's own family and had a new, special relationship with Jesus and each other. The Redeemer, by his life of humiliation and suffering, and by his victorious resurrection, makes us sons of the Father and the people of God. And this statement is all the more remarkable when you think it was given toward a group of men that had abandoned him at Gethsemane and fled for their lives. It is obvious from the statement that salvation is solely through Christ. It is not, our works have nothing to do with it. Our merit has nothing to do with it. Not even so-called covenant faithfulness has anything to do with it. It is solely by Christ. The Savior graciously comforts his errant apostles by speaking of their filial relationship to God as their Father. These are men cowering in fear behind the doors in a house, and Christ says, "You're my brother." As Paul says, Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Martin Luther says this, "If Christ is our brother, if now Christ is our brother, I would like to know what we still lack. Brethren in the flesh have common possessions, have together one father, one inheritance, otherwise they would not be brethren. So we have common possessions with Christ, and have together our Father and one inheritance, which does not grow less when divided. But whoever has one part of the spiritual inheritance has it all." End of quote. The fact that Jesus makes this statement after his blood sacrifice on Golgotha and the resurrection refutes the modernist, ecumenical, pluralistic theology which says the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Now, I was taught this as a Roman Catholic in my youth. Oh, the fatherhood of God, God's everybody's father, and the brotherhood of man. How wonderful. Sounds very nice. No! Only those who place their trust in Christ and his sacrificial death and resurrection are adopted into the family of God. Remember he told the unbelieving Jews who were persecuting him, "Your covenant father is the devil"? God's family is based on the blood of the Son of God, not fallen humanity. We are not naturally born into God's family. We are alienated from God, and we are born outside of it as heirs of sin and death. But God is gracious. Therefore, by the death of Christ and by the application of that death to us by the Holy Spirit, God brings us back into fellowship with himself and grants us family privileges. It is interesting that in Psalm 22, one of the great messianic psalms, after a very graphic description of the crucifixion, verses 1 to 18, mingled with prayers for deliverance, the Messiah says, verse 21c, "You have answered me." And then we hear these words, "I will declare your name to my brethren." With Calvin, we see this a fulfillment of this statement here by Christ, this prediction. What is implied by the word brethren is stated explicitly in the message itself. "I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Because of the work of Christ, his Father in heaven is now our Father. His God is now our God. As Paul says, Ephesians 2:19, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." We must remember that it is solely on the basis of Christ's shed blood and the imputation of his perfect righteousness that we are designated sons by adoption. It's a very important doctrine. It's a neglected doctrine. This is because judicially in God's sight, we are clothed with the Savior's righteousness When God looks upon us, he doesn't see our filthy rags, but the ethical perfection of his dear son. That's why we are adopted into his family, because of Christ. And then second, the message conveyed is focused on the ascension of Jesus and its effects. Only moments before when our Lord appeared to Mary, the angelic message to the other women was, he is not here, but is risen. The virtual replacement of the language of resurrection with that of ascension is an indication that we should view these two as one fundamental act of glorification. The adoption of sons that the Savior mentions only comes about as a result of the resurrection, the ascension, the Redeemer's rule at the right hand of God, and his bestowal of the Holy Spirit unto his church. These things are all viewed in Scripture organically. Further, Jesus' mentioning of the ascension should instruct the apostles that the reason he arose was to ascend and to rule. The mediator must enter into his heavenly kingdom in order to apply redemption to all his sheep and bring them into the heavenly family with him. Thus, we don't view the resurrection as an isolated event, but as part of the seamless garment of his glorification and his salvific kingship. Christ is in heaven now. Christ is ruling now. Christ is pouring out his Holy Spirit now, electing to his elect, bringing them into the family of God. The Redeemer, as God, raised himself from the dead, and now he is the Lord of life, a life-giving spirit. As the ascended victorious Savior, he raises and quickens every believer. Life is given to us by Christ, our brother, who has taken our nature and has earned the title to eternal life by his sacrificial death and sinless life. As Jesus said, John 14:19, a little while longer, and the world will not see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you shall live also. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful scene that you put in the Word of God for our benefit. So rich in theology, so rich in showing us the love of Christ, and so rich in showing us the importance of loving and seeking Christ. Increase our love of the Savior. Give us hearts that are always seeking him, that are looking away from the world to Christ, that are looking away from the things of this world that people love, so that we can behold Christ in all his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.